For all those who are able, please grab your Bibles or a Bible in a seat pocket of a chair near you. Today's sermon is a continuation in our study of the book of Ruth. So please turn to the first chapter of the book of Ruth. We're going to begin today in verse 6. And I'll remind us, as I always do, that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as such. Ruth chapter 1, beginning of verse 6. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we'll return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they're grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking that you would root out bitterness in our hearts, that you would root out anger and replace it with trust, with hope. God of all glory, we ask that you would come and meet with us in your word, that you would speak authoritatively to us, that you would change us through the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, testifying to us of the goodness of Christ and the trustworthiness of our God. So God, speak that we might hear, move that we might sense, and transform us, that we would love what you love, that we would live as you have called us to live, and that we would treasure all that you have for us in Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. All right, so last week we did a pretty significant background study of the book of Ruth, of where it's situated, of the events that are going on. I want to remind us of two highlights. The first is that Ruth is set in the time period in Israel's history of the judges. And the chorus of the book of Judges is summarized in its final verse. If you turn in your Bible just one page from where you are, you read, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That's the chorus of Judges. Everyone did what they thought to be right in their own eyes. Political science has a term for this. It's called anarchy, right? And it's often a time of tremendous bloodshed, where the violence of man is inflicted upon one another in great proportion. Second, the second background that we must understand is that Naomi's husband led her, and eventually their boys as well, into Moab, which the Lord starkly forbid. The people of God were never to intermarry, barely even interact, if all possible. But there was a famine in Judah, and it hit the house of bread in Bethlehem. That's what Bethlehem means, house of bread. It's fitting that Jesus was born there, yes? That the bread of life would be born in the house of bread is quite fitting. But because of the famine, Elimelech led his people, he was one of probably many, to leave and go to Moab, even though God's word clearly says don't. Don't go. Ultimately, Elimelech and Naomi thought to themselves, but Moab has bread, and we need bread. And so in their mind and in their decisions, they trusted the temporary provision of Moab instead of the clear teaching of the Word of God. So why did they go? Why did they go? For food. And then eventually, Naomi, after her husband dies and her sons die, she hears in the fields of Moab, verse 6, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. In other words, the cupboards of Bethlehem were full again. So Naomi decided to leave Moab and return to the covenant people, to the covenant land, to the place of provision. But she missed the whole point of a famine. God explicitly told his people that famine was designed in Israel, in their history, to alert them of their own rebellion. That their disobedience had risen to a measure that it was unsustainable. And so God took away food temporarily so that they would return to him. But Elimelech and Naomi didn't return to him. They even further departed. So one of the things we must wrestle with at the beginning of Ruth is, why is Naomi making the decisions that she's making? Her husband's been dead for 10 years. Her sons are now dead. In fact, all that remains are three widows. That's not a sign of God's blessing. It's a sign of God's discipline. of his judgment. And so, verse 6, we're told that she arose with her two daughters-in-law to return from Moab back to Judah, because God has returned with food. Verse 7. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So Naomi has made up her mind that she's going to return to her ancestral homeland. She's going to return to her nation and her people. In this case, her nation and her culture are one and the same. Though she's been long in the land of Moab, she's a foreigner there. She's returning home. But would that be true for her two daughters-in-law? No, they grew up in Moab. They were born in Moab. They are of the people of Moab. In other words, they were Moabites. Should they go with Naomi? What's their allegiance to her? What's their responsibility to her? That's very important for us to consider. Why would they stay in Moab, and why would they go with Naomi? So they're traveling along the road, and as they are, they break out in a conversation about what they're doing. Verse 8, Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, go, meaning not with me. Go, return each of you to your mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead, meaning husband. Right? Their deceased husbands, her sons, and with her. So there's an evaluation of kinship here. That as they travel, as they leave Moab and head towards Judah, basically Naomi says, look, I don't know what the future holds. We as humans do very well with uncertainty, right? 2020 has taught us how wonderfully clear we are with a world of uncertainty around us. Sarcastically, I say, of course. Naomi thinks to herself and says, they've been good to me. They've been good to my sons. Why would I drag them through what is likely to come? How do I take care of them? It's an important question. She's not being fickle here. How do they have the best life going forward? Naomi doesn't believe that she can provide it. And so instead she says, hey, look, return to your family of origin. I know it's unusual. It's a little unorthodox. But go back to your family, your kind-hearted people. They will receive you and help you to find a new husband. I can't make one, right? Naomi actually is pretty humorous here. She's like, look, I'm way too old for a guy to want me, so I don't have marriage in my future. And even if I had marriage in my future, let's pretend for a second I'm married. Let's pretend that marriage led to a child or twin boys. Let's imagine it. Are you going to wait for the next 15, 20 years for them to become men and then marry them? Your best years ahead of you. Don't come with me. And there's something else that Naomi knows. That Judah, as a land, and the Israelites as the people who live on that land, have been told by God not to intermarry with the Amorites or the Moabites. It's going to be an uphill climb. As soon as it gets out who I am, they know I left, and who you are, they know that you're coming with me, they're not going to be kind to you. They're not going to want to marry a foreigner. Go home. Your home is no longer with me. Go. That's the urgency of what she's saying here. Go. Go home. You've been good to me. Verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. She's trying to give them a prediction of the future here. So then in verse 9, she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices together and wept. If you know anything about our family, we weep. True? I come from a long line of weeping people. I have well produced a pair of weeping people, and I married the queen of all weeping. If my wife feels any emotion, it squirts out her eyeballs. Yes? When I first dated her, I used to joke that she didn't have tear ducts, she had tear muscles. She didn't believe me, of course, because if we were having a conversation and she was feeling deep emotion, my shirt would get wet, and she would not understand how that happened. Because it's not like, you know, when you're holding your kid and they're crying, and they kind of salt stain your shirt a little bit, and you wash it, it goes away. Yeah, I would get rings. And she would be like, how did all of that get there? And I'd be like, I didn't put it there. And then one day she got glasses. And as soon as she would start crying, it would no longer land on me. She would be like, why am I all wet? And it was obviously because the glasses caught what used to come at me as a missile and land upon and drip down her own lenses onto her her blouse or shirt. Why do I say this? I say this because there are many causes to weep. Most of us think of weeping as only an act of sorrow. And it is that, of course. But it can also be an act of great joy. You can have tears in your eyes when you get the best news ever. Sometimes your shouting stops, and the deepest parts of your soul welcome that great news. And your eyes glisten. You might not shoot tears, but they're present in your eyes and sometimes drip out. You can also cry when you're afraid. I don't know if this has ever been true of you. It's a little rarer, of course. But you can be so scared, especially as a child, that the only way to emote that, to get it out, is to cry, to weep in terror. Of course, you don't have to have pure sadness or pure fear or pure joy. Sometimes you feel so many emotions wrestling at once that the only way to get it out is to cry. There's a great TV episode years ago from Everybody Loves Raymond, where Raymond figured out that his wife was happy once in a while when he would leave the house and she'd be alone in the house. And the reason she wanted to be alone in the house was so that she could cry uninterrupted. And of course, it's a 30-minute show, so all the problems are solved in 30 minutes. Imagine if life was that way. But Raymond figures out that she's crying and feels terrible and wants to fix it. So he spends the rest of the episode trying to make sure she has nothing to cry about. And she, of course, and talks with him at the end of the episode, and she explains that sometimes a good cry is a balm of the soul. That a good cry kind of gets out the angst and the uncertainty and the fear, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So the reason I'm belaboring this idea of weeping is because I want you to enter into their weeping. Because it occurs twice. We just read it here in verse 9. They lifted up their voices and wept together. And then in verse 14, we see this again. They lifted up their voices and wept again. Why? Why are they weeping? Why are they weeping? Well, I want to submit to you that I think there are three different causes for their weeping. I think that Orpah, the daughter-in-law who will return to Moab, is crying for a different reason than Naomi is crying, and a different reason still why Ruth is crying. See, Naomi wants to send them away for practical reasons, sure. They would be extra mouths to feed, extra clothes that would need mending. So there are practical reasons that they should part ways. But there's also emotional and spiritual reasons why Naomi probably is pushing them to go from her. One is they are living reminders of her sin. She and her husband disobeyed God in leaving. They disobeyed a clear command of God. And in that disobedience, raised up men who married off to the Moabites, these two Moabites. Say that five times fast. I can't even say it once. They're living reminders of her sin. Moab didn't work out. Is that the understatement of the week? Moab didn't work out. What she wanted and what she believed would happen when they went didn't occur. God didn't bless them in Moab. And so she's leaving her rebellion behind. How many of you love to bear scars that remind you of your foolish decisions? You understand this in middle school when you're dating somebody. What do you do when you break up? You burn all the letters. You tear them up. You get rid of them. You take those trinkets that you gave one another and you get rid of them. Why? Because they're a reminder of the relationship that didn't work out. How many of you grown-ups dated somebody you wish you'd never dated? I'm the only one? Good. All right. Clear. Why is Naomi crying? She's crying because she's bitter and ashamed. She's bitter and ashamed. And we'll see this coming. But Orpah, let's talk about the here departed character from the book of Ruth. What we find out in verse 14, is that Orpah kisses Naomi and leaves, never to be heard from again in the Bible. She goes back to her people, goes back. So I believe that for Orpah, she's crying tears of loss. Her husband has died. She's crying tears of the loss of a future that was more known than the one she has now. And certainly she's crying tears of uncertainty. Will her family receive her? I mean, you think so, right? How many 26-year-olds or 30-year-olds get in a position where they have to call mom and dad and say, can I come home? Because this is not working out. I need a new life, a new start. There's uncertainty there that can easily overwhelm us. But what about Ruth? What do we learn of Ruth's tears? While Orpah kisses her mother-in-law and departs, Ruth clings to Naomi. Orpah sees all the logic, all the wisdom of the world, and says, okay, I'll go that way. That makes the most sense. Ruth, hearing the discussion, hearing Naomi beg her to go, instead says, no, I stay. And I'm not staying for a little while longer. I'm not saying I'm going to delay this decision. How many times in our lives do we just delay a decision because it would be hard or because it would be uncertain? She's not saying that, y'all. She's weeping over this transition. But something deep in her is settled. Listen to this. She clings to Naomi. And in clinging to her, verse 15, Naomi responds, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. In other words, make the same decision Orpah made. But Ruth is going to cling. She's not going to leave. She's going to stay. Which, by the way, Naomi should have done a decade ago. That's part of the contrast here. That Naomi and Ruth have different decision-making motivations. Ruth clings. Naomi says, no, 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 go, 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 go. But Ruth responds. Tell me if this doesn't sound settled to you, certain to you. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She invokes an imprecatory response at the end. So serious is she in this moment that she's saying, God, if I break this vow, if I do not do what I'm saying I will do right here, call it down upon me. You can hear the wiffle waffle there, right? Do you feel the certainty? And there's something in you that wells up and sees what she's saying as right. There's a beauty to what she's saying. There's a power to what she's saying. It may seem weird, but that's why sometimes weddings have husbands and wives to be repeating Ruth's vow to one another. Because there's an intimate element to this and a certainty to this decision. We don't pray imprecatory prayers very often. She's very comfortable with the certainty of what she's choosing, so much so that she's willing to invoke consequences for disobedience to her promise. Whoa. Let's go into what she says a little bit. Verses 16 and 17, Ruth is hopeful about the future with Naomi. Why? Because God is doing something in her. God is doing something in her. Let's look at the main focus of what she pledges here. Number one, she has a new place to dwell. One commentator, Ian Campbell, says it this way. He says, Ruth's heart was in Naomi's home. Isn't that great? Ruth's heart is in Naomi's home. Ruth wants to live with the God of the covenant because he dwells with his people. Part of the contrast here is Naomi leaves what Ruth is excited to head towards. The same road that Naomi walked down to leave is the same road Ruth is walking down to enter. It's not a departure for her, it's an entering. That's what she means. Where you live, I will live. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your people shall be my people. She has a new people to love. She has a new community to be a part of. Everyone in the sound of my voice longs for community. You can rebel against that longing all you want, but it's there. You are made for relationships. If you're a believer, you're made for relationships with the people of God. And you will starve apart from the people of God. You will quench in thirst. She wants to love God's people and be counted among them. Those of you who are old enough to remember your conversion, did you long to be a part of the community of faith? Did you long to be with the people? Isn't that one of the hardest things of 2020? Is that there are so many obstacles between you and the community you want to be a part of? Who can you have dinner with? Who can you go out with? What can you do? It's not just that you've lost your hobbies. It's that at the very core, part of who you are has been challenged in the depths of who you are. You long to be with your people. Don't you? Don't you long to be with the people of God? We as a church have a mission statement. And at the end of that mission statement, we have three deep commitments. If you want to know what By Grace is about, we're about these three deep commitments. No church can be everything, yes? No church can do everything. So we hang our hats on these three deep commitments. The first, we want to learn God's word. That's part of who we are as a community. We want to learn God's word. Second, we believe that we are called to live God's way. Live God's way. In contrast to the ways of the world, in contrast to the thinking of the world, the economy of the world, we are called to entrust ourselves to God, to hear his commands, and walk out our faith. So number one, learn God's word. Number two, live God's way. And number three, we are to love God's people. That's why kingdom groups are so important. That's why phone calls are necessary. Texts are essential. That's why you hear us rattle on about the realm so much. That's the network we have for internal church communication. It sounds so stale, and yet I've seen major laughter and enjoyment on the realm in the last few months. Mark Imborski usually asks a question and it leads to 80 comments. This is hilarious to the elders. We've been talking about this. We can't get 3 comments on any thread we post. But Mark's like, hey, cool chicken nuggets at Sam's Club need help to buy them. And 4 pages later, Mark's like, hey, just as a curiosity, let's pretend we were going to build a bunker for the church. What food do you think should be in there? Daniel Banks is like, let's put a McDonald's in, right? So, yes, I'm chastising you for not commenting on all those other posts. And I'm praising you for your loving interaction with one another. That's what it's supposed to be there for. We are to love God's people, and it's a foundational element. It's a deep commitment for the church that you find yourselves in right now. And that's part of what Ruth is pledging here. Don't urge me to leave. I want to follow you where you're going. And wherever you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your people shall be my people. She does not expect to be and behave as a foreigner in Judah. She wants to become a vibrant member of the Israelites. And then at the end of 16, and your God will be my God. Do you hear the personal pronouns? How many people in the world know that there's a God, but don't try and kneel before him and say, he's my God? The personal pronoun there is essential. This is the confession that takes place in the upper room. I know it's been a few weeks since we were there at the end of Luke, but do you remember the disciples falling on their knees? Thomas puts his hand in Jesus' scarred hand, and he touches his side. He falls. He says, you are my God. Not just you are God, but you are my God. Does Ruth believe that it's going to be smooth, clean, and easy from here out? Nope. In fact, she's very certain that death is in their future. It's been in their recent present, yes? Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. There's something that Ruth believes that Naomi is missing. I believe the Apostle Paul captures this missing element so well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, Paul writes, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You get it? Naomi only sees the things that are seeable with these eyes. And by God's grace and instrumentation, Ruth sees with eyes of faith, with eternal eyes. And she entrusts that God will use Naomi to bless Ruth. And the reality is the reverse happens in a greater degree. God uses Ruth to bless Naomi. That's what's coming. But how do we think about this? Brothers and sisters, we think about this in this way. We do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Now, obviously, I didn't write that. And it's something that is said so often, I can't tell you who said it first. But I know that the Bible declares it to be true. We do not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. In other words, we must entrust ourselves to the God of the covenant, the God who pledges himself and promises our salvation and deliverance. If this pledge was being made to you, how would you react? If someone looked you in the face, grabbed you by the shoulders and said, wherever you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Who you worship, I will worship. And we will never be parted until death. What would you say? Thank you? Whoa. From the depths of Ruth's soul, she makes this declaration. And you would think it would stop Naomi in her tracks, right? You'd think it would overwhelm her and she would maybe not know how to respond, but do you think she would respond? Listen to Naomi's response. Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, so she stopped talking to her. Wait, what? Naomi hears this great pledge of loyalty and faithfulness, and all she thinks is, that's another mouth to feed. Now I'm responsible for two instead of one. It's shocking. She says no more. Literally translated, she stops talking to her. Why? Because she's bitter. She's bitter and blaming God for the devastation of the last 10 years. She's bitter, and that bitterness leads to a harsh silence. Or maybe at best, we could grant her indifference. Does Ruth's pledge deserve an indifferent response? Mm-mm. Let's follow this theme of bitterness. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. Did you hear it? Them, they, them. There's a plurality in travel. Who gets spoken to? They came to Bethlehem. The whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? They didn't say, who's this with you? Oh, you have a daughter-in-law? Oh, that's neat. Hi, I'm Elizabeth. Nice to meet you. Is this Naomi? How bitter is Naomi? She doesn't even want her name. Do not call me Naomi. Do you know that the name Naomi means pleasant? And she's like, don't call me pleasant. And I'm thinking, got it. Won't call you pleasant. Please give me another name. Call me Mara. Now, if you've studied the Hebrew Bible, in the middle of Exodus, the people are days and maybe a few weeks delivered from slavery, having crossed the Red Sea, watched Pharaoh's army drown, and they get to a new place in their travels, and they can't drink the water. So they start grumbling. And that place is literally named and remembered as Mara. Because it was bitter. But in Exodus, does the water stay bitter? Does God give them water to drink? Yeah, sweet water to drink. It's fascinating to me that Naomi's like, yeah, I'm so mad about my life and how it turned out and about the decisions that I've made, and God has not dealt with me fairly. I'm the only one in the room that said that, right? None of you good, honest Christians would say inwardly at all that I'm getting a raw deal, right? Or wrong. All of us have looked at the circumstances of our lives at one time or another and said, I call foul. Give me a reshuffle. I want new cards. This is no good. You are harsh with me. You are unfair with me. Friends, let me tell you the truth, no matter how hard it is to hear, that none of us have ever been given what we deserve. And that's great news. The last thing you want from a holy God is justice. What you desperately need is grace, overwhelming mercy, and that's what he gives. That's what he provides. So, Naomi resents the way her life is turning out. She should be grateful, and instead she's growling. Husbands, you know what it is to have a growling wife, yes? Ooh, silence was good. Good choice. Jesus laid down his life for the bitter. Jesus laid down his life for the hard-hearted. Jesus laid down his life for disobedient rebels like us. Rebellious insiders, alien outsiders, it doesn't really matter. Because this pagan Gentile, Ruth, has more love for the God of the covenant than the child of the covenant who rebelled, disobeyed, and deserted him and his people. Spoiler alert, he's going to bless her. He's going to restore her. And he's going to use Ruth and the community of faith to do it. Amen? Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. God has dealt very bitterly with me. I left full and I came back empty. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Yeah, he did. He did bring calamity upon you, just as you brought calamity upon yourself. That he would restore you, that he would draw you back, that he would claim you and change you and bring you to be where he is forever. We can marvel at Ruth clinging to Naomi, but I think we'd be better served, much better served, seeing Jesus clinging to us. Because his faithfulness outweighs her faithfulness, and his pledge to us is far greater and far more lasting than Ruth's pledge to Naomi. And Naomi's unworthy of Ruth's pledge, just as we are unworthy of Jesus's pledge to us. That's what this sacrament represents. Our need for his substituting atonement. So let me give you a couple of minutes to quietly contemplate in prayer what sin he died for. Examine your heart, your affections, examine your choices in the immediate past or the distant past, and ask him to wash you clean afresh, to wash your feet, as it were, in preparation for participating in this sacrament. Confess your sin and intercede with the God of glory. I will lead you in prayer, but I will not say amen until a few moments from now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to you asking for your cleansing power to be at work. We come confessing that we are easily led away with false idols. Things that we think we need that we don't. Things that we think we want that we don't. And so too, Father, good things have led us astray. And we ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your restoration. We ask for your cleansing and sanctifying power to be at work in our hearts. and to leak out and wash us, that our lives would be lived as you have called us to live, that we would entrust ourselves to you and no other, that you would give us eyes, that we would see as you see, you would give us ears, that we would hear your word and rejoice in praise for the mercy and grace that we've been given. And Father, we ask that you would meet with us now as we silently confess and pray.